Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us then offer continually up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give it to us as your word and that you give us your spirit, that he might bring light to the eyes of our hearts, that we might receive your word as your word and that it might bear fruit in us. We ask for that help now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we walk through the closing portion of this book, again, we see that as the author has driven us to persevering faith, continually bringing our eyes to fix upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice for sin, the fullness of his work in the new covenant, calling us again and again to look to him and nowhere else, warning us that to depart from him, to turn from him, to look in other places for salvation only leads to eternal destruction. It only leads to ruin. It only leads to being prevented from entering the eternal rest that God has prepared for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in that call to persevering faith, that call to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, that we come to this final portion here and we have these specific commands, these calls upon our lives as believers, and we want to remember again that they fit into that picture and that purpose that the author has to drive us forward in faith, that we would continue to put, metaphorically speaking, one foot in front of the other, walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city in which we have come to in Christ, and yet we look forward to receiving its fullness on the day of Christ. And it's in that context that this passage comes. And in the middle of this passage, then again, we're not surprised to find Christ lifted up for us. And indeed, in verse 8, we have this beautiful statement. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here we have again reference to the reality that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. Remember the beginning of this book. Remember how as we open the pages and the verses of Hebrews, It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, or in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We see in the beginning of the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is God. He shares fully in the divine nature. Right? It says there, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so here in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 8, we have this statement with reference to the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unchangeableness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This can only be true if Jesus is fully God while being fully man. Both truths we see in the book of Hebrews, right? Emphasized for us his divinity and his humanity. Neither can be neglected. Neither can be put aside. Neither can be diminished. No aspect of his humanity or his divinity is lacking. But if Jesus was only human, then he would not be immutable. He would not be the same yesterday, today, and forever, because human beings are mutable. In fact, that is why he needed to become incarnate. He needed to take to himself a human nature so that he could be mutable, changeable, right? So that he could bear the wrath of God in our place. He could die, which of course he could not do in his divine nature, only in his human nature. But here in verse 8, we see his divinity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchangeable. This is profoundly important for the Christian. Remember, we have been called in this book again and again to look to Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. We have been called to look to Christ as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, the whole Mosaic Law, the entire Old Covenant. He fulfills everything. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And we're called to put the entirety of our hope, our trust in Jesus. And so it's of the utmost importance to us that the one who made atonement for our sin in the past, some 2,000 years ago, is the same today. The one who is high priest by virtue of his substitutionary atonement and his resurrection and his session at the right hand of the God, we must know that he is that for us today, that he wasn't just that sometime in some place for some people, but that what he was then, he is now. And we must also know, if we are called to rest fully in Jesus and in nothing else, if we're called to continue to trust in Jesus moment by moment, day by day, all the way until we are with him in eternity, we must know what? That he's going to be the same tomorrow. That anchor, that sure and steadfast anchor for our souls that Hebrews said is behind the veil, right? In the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That anchor, that throne of grace in Christ will be there tomorrow morning and the next day, come what may. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters and friends, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. The work that he has accomplished on behalf of sinners was the same in eternity past, is the same for us this morning, and will be the same in eternity future. Right? We go to the book of Revelation, we see, what do we see? This image, this intense image that's hard for us to even grasp. Behold, I saw a lamb standing as though slain, a lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot fail to accomplish all of the purposes for which he was sent by his Father. He cannot fail to fulfill all of the promises that have been made by the Father to us in him. He cannot fail to bring to fruition the fullness of salvation that he has won for his people. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we want to do this morning is see how that reality is connected to the other aspects of this passage. Because in one sense, it seems to just hang there in verse 8. But this reality of Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever is woven through this whole passage, and it shows us how these other things hang together. So first, look what we're called to do in this passage. We are called to remember our leaders, those who spoke the word to us, the word of God to us. We're to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, many passages in Scripture call us to behave a certain way towards leaders within the body of Christ. And later on in this passage, there's specific commands for us for how we are to interact with and respond to and conduct ourselves towards those who are presently over us in the office of elder and the office of pastor. But here in verse 7, we have something that's a little bit different. Notice how this is constructed. Remember your leaders, those who spoke, this is past tense, the word of God to you. And then we're called to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. These leaders, I think it's fairly clear, are those who have finished the race. They have run the race. They have finished their course. And they represent for us a particular opportunity to strengthen us in our faith. Now, for the original audience, these were men, I believe, who were in their specific congregation. They had those who had come, who had opened up the Word of God to them, those that they had observed in their lives, and now those who had died, either through martyrdom, persecution, or simply had lived out the course of their life. But either way, these were men where the original hearers could consider the fullness of the race they had run. And the author to the Hebrews tells us here in this passage that those who have finished the race, those who have run to win the prize, those who have persevered to the end, and especially those who persevered to the end through suffering and persecution and ultimately martyrdom, are those to whom we are to look specifically. Number one, we're supposed to remember them. And number two, we're supposed to consider the outcome of their way of life. And number three, we're supposed to imitate their faith. Now, we already saw in other parts of this book of Hebrew, I think, some of the clearest divine calls to give ourselves to Christian biography that we find in the whole of Scriptures. But here in this passage, I think maybe is the clearest and the most straightforward. As believers, we are to look to those who have come before, those who have opened up God's Word, and we are to consider the outcome of their way of life, and we're to imitate their faith. Now, in a particular congregation, they might be able to directly obey this. Perhaps there's those who have that you've been shepherded by who have already gone to be with the Lord. And so then we can obey it in that sense. We can also obey it in the sense of having the lives of faithful men who have opened the Word of God to the church over the course of centuries, and we have the benefit of considering the outcome, seeing the fullness of their life, seeing that they indeed did persevere to the end. They did not apostatize. They did not commit some kind of blasphemy and reject true biblical teaching at some point along their life. But we can see the whole course of their life, that they walked faithfully to the end. And then we're called to imitate their faith. There's rich resources for us, brothers and sisters, in seeing, remembering, considering, and imitating the lives of those faithful leaders who have gone before us. We imitate their faith because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you read Christian biography and you see men who have walked faithfully with their God, who have proclaimed His Word in hard times and hard places over the course of decades in a single faithful to one single congregation, faithfully loving their spouse, faithfully raising their children, walking with the Lord, we can consider then the outcome of their way of life. We can spend time reflecting on it. How did they live? What did they do? How did they walk with the Lord? And we're called to imitate their faith because the Jesus that they relied on fully in every aspect of their lives, the Jesus that they trusted and that they knew would be faithful to them in the hardest times, in the hardest places, in the difficult moments, through all the trials, in the good times and the bad times, He is the same yesterday, so it was the same Christ for them. He is the same today, same Christ for us, and He will be the same forever. And so though our lives may look different in the particulars, brothers and sisters, we can be strengthened and encouraged to imitate the faith of those who've gone before us because there is one Christ, and He does not change. He is the same. He saved in the past, He saves today, and He will save forever. So we see the connection between remembering those who've come before and the immutability, the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. But that also leads us directly into the next command. So we're to be remembering those who've come before, considering the outcome of their way of life and imitating their faith. But then secondly, we are to be on guard. Do not be led away, it says, by diverse and strange teachings. Again and again through the course of the history of God's people, again and again we see throughout the New Testament, warning after warning after warning. What's going to happen? Strange teachings that come to tickle ears. Teachings that abandoned the clarity and the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teachings that distort or abandon the clarity of the Scriptures on Jesus in His full divinity and His full humanity. Teachings that distort the clear teaching of Scripture about the way in which Jesus came to seek and save the lost, of His perfectly righteous life lived under the law, teachings which distort what He did in His substitutionary death upon the cross, where He made propitiation for the sins of His people, where He bore the wrath of God that was owed to rebellious sinners in their place, that they, by faith in Him, might be forgiven, might be declared righteous in the sight of God, might be set free from sin, might be made new. diverse and strange teachings will come. Notice the contrast that we have in verse 9. It says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." And what grace we have in the book of Hebrews, which holds up for us the fullness of what Christ has done for his people in the new covenant, in contrast to the old. Everything that was expected, everything that was anticipated, but now full, now final. Remember, again and again, the book of Hebrews, we're contrasting the repetitive and the shadowy and the temporary that pointed to the need for sins to be dealt with, the need for forgiveness, the need for the shedding of blood, the need for sacrifice, all of those things. And yet, by the very nature of the old covenant, the fact that it just happened again and again and again, and the fact that the Holy of Holies was off limits to the people of God, the fact that they remain apart from him, though he was for them and though he was with them, all of these things come to their climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, where now, in Jesus, because he has made the final sacrifice for sin, we have a great high priest, one who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he's fully human and fully God. The one who made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The one who now sits on the throne of grace, Hebrews says. His very throne, the very place of his rule and majesty and glory is a place of grace, unmerited favor, where sinners, those who are unclean, those who are defiled, those who are guilty, those who deserve judgment and wrath and condemnation and eternal punishment, can come trusting in him and receive that unmerited favor always and forever, to be forgiven of sins, to be cleansed of unrighteousness, to be justified in the sight of God by faith and faith alone. This is the grace of the new covenant. And this passage says it's good for your heart, brother, your heart, sister, beloved of God, to be strengthened by grace, which means all that Christ has done for you, all that God has done for you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, not works. Notice the contrast. Not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Again, here we have the warning not to be tempted to return to the old covenant. Under the old covenant, what happened? There were food laws. There were special teachings. And to now rely on those things is to attempt to have one's heart be strengthened by something other than grace. I've observed the dietary laws. I've kept myself clean from those things which I was not supposed to eat under the law. And my heart can be strengthened and established in that way. But this passage is so clear. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And we can apply this in so many different areas. And it helps us because of the contrast. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. What teachings come in and say, that's good, yes, the gospel is necessary, but you can really be confident and stand firm if you observe these additional things. This comes up in direct application, like the Hebrews were tempted, where you have, presently you will find those who are being drawn away by a return to a Judaizing kind of observance of old covenant food laws, dietary restrictions, as though that is sort of next level. Yeah, Christ is central, absolutely, but if we kind of return to some of those pieces of the old covenant, those external things that we would conform around, then we can really be on the inside track. Because after all, they were the old covenant people, that's his original people. And so if we would kind of imitate them in those external things, then we're kind of next level Christians. But the scriptures is so clear, don't be led away by those diverse and strange teachings. It's good for your heart to be strengthened, how? By grace. By all that Christ is for you, not by foods. They never benefited those who eat them, are devoted to them, to avoid these kinds and embrace these kinds. Again, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So nothing new is going to come up. Again and again in the New Testament, we're warned against diverse and strange teachings. Who has bewitched you, Paul says to the Galatians, that you would so easily turn, right? I gave you Christ. He is it. He is everything. And then all of a sudden you're like, well, but maybe we need to kind of do this little other thing as well. Don't be led away by those who would come and say you need Christ and then this other thing, this little extra thing. And then you can be strengthened. No, Christ is sufficient. Christ is everything. And notice how the author emphasizes it for us in verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So what he's saying is this, right? You're tempted to kind of lean back on, you know, foods as they relate to the sacrificial system. You're tempted to lean in there. Well, you want to know how worthless that is? Those who continue to serve in the Old Covenant priesthood at the time of the writing of this, those who continue to serve in the temple, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They are outside of the New Covenant. In fact, they don't even have a right to eat at the true altar. That's how worthless Old Covenant observance is. It's so worthless that when this was written, sacrifices continued. There was still an old covenant priesthood, but as we've learned in this book, it was done, it was gone, it was obsolete, it was abolished, it was finished. And so those who continued to do that, instead of trusting in Jesus, they are not even permitted to come to the true altar. That's how worthless observing those dietary laws is. That's how worthless leaning on foods or not foods is. Jesus is sufficient. Look at verse 11. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So if you want to flip back to Leviticus for a moment. Chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. If you can find it quickly, verse 27. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the Day of Atonement. And we see, as we come down to verse 27, that the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And that's what the author is reminding of us this morning. Those bodies, for that atoning sacrifice, were taken then and burned outside of the camp. But look what it says. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What have we been told in the book of Hebrews again and again? Those sacrifices under the old covenant, they pointed to a reality beyond themselves. They were shadows. They did not ultimately take away sin. Though they were a sin offering, they were to make atonement. They did not ultimately do that thing, but rather pointed to Christ who would ultimately do that thing. And so we see in verse 13 that the very reality that Jesus was sent outside the gate, he was taken outside the city to be crucified, demonstrates that he fulfilled this reality. But look what it says. He sanctified his people. He is the one who cleansed his people through that sacrifice. He is the one who made us holy in himself through his own blood, the blood which could take away sins. Remember, the author told us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but whose blood could take away sin once and for all? The blood of Jesus, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people. So don't be led away by those who say, we need to go back to the old, or we need to add this other thing, because Jesus went outside the camp and he did it once for all. It's finished. His blood has been shed. Atonement has been made. And all who acknowledging and recognizing your own rebellion, depravity, and sin before a holy God, understanding that you deserve judgment, agreeing with God in that, yes, I know I deserve hell. I deserve your wrath. Looking to Jesus can know that he has sanctified you. He has forgiven you. He has cleansed you. All who turn from those sins and trust in Jesus are sanctified, cleansed, forgiven, set free. So don't turn to anything else. When someone comes along and says you need something in addition to Christ, or attempts to distort that gospel that you rest on, comes to say, you know what? Your sin, Jesus didn't actually have to take the wrath that you deserved upon himself. No. God just needed to come and show that he loved you. And that's what happened on the cross. Jesus showed his love for you, and that's all we needed. Oh, we say, he loves us. Awesome. Let's follow him. That's it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we deserve hell, that the holy God will punish all sin forever in hell. But in his grace, he sent forth his Son in the fullness of time so that he would take that punishment that we deserved in order to what? Maintain the righteousness of God in the cosmic universe. It says in Romans chapter 8 that God puts forward Christ as a propitiation for sin in order that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. He must vindicate his holiness. He must establish his righteousness. In other words, God, by the nature of his own character, must punish sin. And anyone who teaches differently has abandoned the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must. And he does it in one of two places, either eternally in hell for those who refuse to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or he does it on the cross in the person of his Son once for all, so that you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, will today and always and forever be forgiven in him, never to taste the wrath of God, not once. For all of eternity. The author draws an implication from the fact that Christ suffered outside the camp. Look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever is worthy of the entirety of our lives. And the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in whom we find forgiveness of sins, in whom we find freedom from the wrath of God that we deserve, if he needed to go outside the city and be mocked and ridiculed and be under reproach and be counted as a sinner in our place, then, the author says, let's go to him out there. Let us be glad to bear the reproach that he endured. Christian, we must get this right. We are identified with Jesus and all of his teaching, the entirety of this book, and we are glad to stand on everything in here in Jesus Christ and bear all the reproach that the world heaps upon us. And make no mistake, it does. Hopefully none of you even were aware of it, but the world was just subjected to endure a blasphemous display of trans people at the Olympics in front of the whole world, set up in order to mock the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work by setting themselves up in a reflection of that famous painting of the Last Supper. This was done on the world stage intentionally to blaspheme the name of Christ. If we are identified with Jesus, we will endure the reproach that he endured. And we are happy to, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no salvation anywhere else. And so we see verse 14, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What does that mean? It doesn't mean everything here is irrelevant, but what it means is we will never compromise for this world, the world set against God. We don't care that they revile us, that they hate us, that they mock us. We want to stand with Christ and all that he stands for. We affirm his word and the fullness of it, and we are happy in it. We have no lasting city. We will never try to fit in there by minimizing or changing or distorting or leaving out any aspect of his word. We will stand with Christ. And how do we work that out in our lives? Just day to day, super practically, the passage finishes in two ways. It says, number one, verse 15, we live a life of praise. Explicit, verbal praise. Verse 15, through him, again, Jesus is the center, through Christ, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, we need to remember this verse in context, right? Enduring reproach. That's the context for continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of lips that what? Acknowledge the name of Christ. That are not afraid to be associated with him, that are not afraid to stand upon his word. It's in the context of going to Christ outside the camp and happily speaking forth his words for all to hear, praising his name for all to hear, standing with him for all to hear, acknowledging his name fully and freely throughout the course of our lives. That's what we're to do. That is a sacrifice of praise to God. That pleases him. So we ask ourselves, are our lips ones that acknowledge his name? Publicly, freely, continually, because it's the fruit of those lips that brings forth praise continually to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 16. What do people doing that look like? Well, we love each other. We associate with each other. Again, right? There's reproach going around. Reproach that we get to endure in association with Christ. And that reproach is being experienced by our brothers and sisters. What do we get to do? Not neglect doing good to them. Not neglect sharing what we have to them. Not neglect publicly associating with them. Affirming them, being with them. That, the author says, is a sacrifice that pleases the Lord. Let's praise him, and then let's please him by doing good. What opportunity this afternoon or this week will you have to do good to a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't neglect it, he says. Do good. Do good, encourage, strengthen, share. What do you have that you can share? What need is there that you can try to meet? Such sacrifices, this passage says, are pleasing to God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning praising you that indeed there is one Savior, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We praise you that our Savior is fully God and fully man. We praise you that he has indeed brought the new covenant to pass. We praise you for the glory of all your promises, yes and amen in him. And we pray now that you would give us hearts and minds to obey what we have been called to in this passage, to walk it out, and to know the faithfulness of Christ who never changes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.